Hey, you guys did it without me having to tell you.
Great.
Yeah, you're well behaved congregation. Great. Let's open with prayer, and then I'll let you guys know what we're going to get into. Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have given us, a day where we can gather to rest from our labors, to lay aside the weariness of the week before and the week behind. We pray that you would help us be drawn into the very heavenlies themselves as we gather to worship you this day in spirit and truth. We pray that your word, your gospel, would be clearly proclaimed. Indeed, that it would build up and encourage and edify your people. We pray for this time that we are gathered as well, this Sunday school hour again. We pray that the conversation would be edifying and uplifting, and that it would be used to encourage one another as we continue to walk through this Christian life together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so I've talked with a couple of you about how I kind of told you that whenever I would be popping in and out during Sunday school, so like if John is teaching a Sunday school series, I would be doing the Psalms. Well, John and I have had a conversation, excuse me, Pastor Van Meerbeck, who wants to be called Pastor Van Meerbeck. I've known him too long. I always see faults. Please just forgive me for that if I call him John. But we were having a conversation. We decided that it would be worthwhile for me to teach a Sunday school series. So I'm not going to be going through the Psalms, actually. I'm going to be going through something else. We're beginning this new series on a topic that's called Two-Kingdom Theology. Now, have any of you heard of Two-Kingdom Theology? Can you give me hands, anybody? Okay, it's actually helpful for me to know, you know, if no one knows what it is, it helps me kind of keep categorizing how to go through it. If you haven't heard of it, it's fine. I'm going to spend time on this morning and for the months ahead trying to lay out in broad strokes what it's all about. And I'm going to use as one of my primary sources here this book, a book called Living in God's Two Kingdoms by Dr. David Van Drunen. Dr. Van Drunen was one of my seminary professors. He wrote this book a little over 10 years ago. It's still a very helpful book and fruitful book. It's not a light read. It looks like it should be, but it's actually quite dense. I find myself reading it two or three times to make sure I'm getting what he's talking about. Also, if you hear me reference him, we used to affectionately call him DVD. Because it was Dr. David Van Drunen. So it was just, if I call him DVD, that's who I'm speaking about. But I'm going to use that book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, to really get at the discussion about what two kingdoms are. So what are we talking about when I use that phrase, two kingdoms? Well, I'm going to answer that, but I'm not going to answer it right away. So try to just bear with me. And as we go through this this morning, wait, where does this go to?
As long as you want.
No, not as long as I want. Don't give me that kind of permission.
Don't give me trouble.
10:15, wrap up.
10:15, all right. We might wrap up earlier because I thought it was a half an hour. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. Okay, so to answer that topic, like I said, so the question that we're going to try to answer this morning is, what is two-kingdom theology? How do you reduce it and put it into a small kind of the smallest soundbite that you can, someone says, what is this, and you have to explain it. We're going to try to get to that today, but to get there, we've got to go through a little bit of a history. What are we talking about in general? And I guess the best way to do that, I would say, we have to ask a more fundamental question, or a more systemic question, which is this. What is the church's main goal? Okay? So as you think about that question, and I want you to answer this. You know, this is a discussion. What is it that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do? What is it that we are supposed to do? There are many things that we see the church do. But if there's one guiding principle for how the church functions, what is that? Anyone have an idea? Where would you go?
The gospel to everyone.
Okay, taking the gospel to everyone. Very good. Anyone else? Doug?
I would say a place for believers to come and honor and worship God.
Okay, so worship God, absolutely. So far, we're on the right track. John?
Represent God's kingdom on earth.
Okay, now you're getting somewhere a little more particular, but that's very good. All of these are right in line. Anyone else?
Change people.
To change people. That happens. It absolutely happens through the church, doesn't it? I hope some of you have been part of the church your whole life. I hope you're not the same person you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I hope the gospel has been changing. What is the main purpose of the church? Could you, Barbara?
So one of the churches we were at, it was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That was one thing.
That sounds familiar.
Yeah.
Catchy.
Yeah, absolutely. That is, what she's referencing, if you didn't catch it, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1. What is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose and goal? I think that most of your answers this morning, if not all of them, I would actually say fit into a text you're all familiar with called the Great Commission. Right? So if you turn to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we'll look at this briefly here. Because Jesus talks about the church. It's interesting, as Jesus is departing from this earth, his last words, the last things he's going to tell his church, his disciples, what is it you're supposed to do? It says this, go therefore, and this is verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. By the way, one of the things I love about this commission. So in those words, you hear what the church is called to do, right? Proclaim the gospel. Build the kingdom. Call people to worship the living and true God. Go, therefore, make disciples and of all nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bring them in to this people of God. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then, but what's beautiful about this particular commission, notice it's bracketed. Okay, so there's something that goes before and something that goes behind that connects and all around it. It says, before this, Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he gives them this commission, saying this is what the church is called to do. And then afterwards, Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What he's doing there, in other words, he is telling the church, by the way, what you're doing is through the church, we're going to make disciples, we're going to baptize them, and this good news is going to the ends of the earth, but it is Jesus who's actually doing this, right? I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and I'm the one who has authority, and by the way, this is what we're doing. I'm drawing you into this is my plan, my kingdom, and I'm drawing you into it. So in other words, this isn't moralism. This isn't go out and work harder, try harder. This is what Jesus is doing in the church. That's my point I was getting at here. So the main goal of the church, we've referred to when we think of the Great Commission, this idea of proclaiming the gospel, of drawing people into the church from every nation, tribe, and tongue, teaching them all of this, you may hear the term, maybe not. It's okay if you haven't. Again, that's why I'm here. I'm teaching you. It's called, you'll hear it in the OPC, the spirituality of the church, or the spiritual nature of the church. Meaning that the main goal of the body of Christ is spiritual. Nature. Okay, this is another professor I had, Dr. Robert Godfrey. He put it this way. When we're talking about what the church does in accordance with this call and commission, what Jesus is doing, he would say, if the church doesn't build hospitals or orphanages, they will still be built. It's a hard thing to hear and say, but you know, these are good things that happen in the world, regardless of what the church is doing. And then he would go on, he says, but if the church doesn't proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one else will. This is the only place that it happens, because that is its centerpiece, that is its driving force, is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ come to redeem sinners. So there is something very specific that the church is called to do, and no other entity, no other body, no other organization has been given this particular task from the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. So if you're around Presbyterianism enough, we talk about the authority that ministers and elders have. It has limitations. They want to tell me what a limitation a minister would have? That is something he can't do? Let me maybe give you an example. Let me try to help you out. Do I have the authority to tell you what color clothes to wear?
No.
I hope not.
Are you sure? This could be fun. No, I'm just kidding. Of course. Oh, I don't want to tell you guys what to wear. No, I don't have authority. I don't have authority to tell you where to go grocery shopping. I don't have authority to tell you what kind of job you ought to have. Unless you're doing something like trying to deal drugs and there's moral implications, then I can speak to it. If it's going against the Word of God. Ministers have what's called ministerial authority. We have authority. The only authority we have is right here. This is it. The authority we have been given is to proclaim the Word of God as it connects to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our authority. And what stems from it is that, again, it's limited to a spiritual nature. You know, elders and pastors, we actually have been given authority. Scripture tells us that, you have been given the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's talking about membership, actually. It's talking about those who are part of the church and let in and out. Why would an elder and a minister be given that kind of authority? Where is that exercise? Well, we just did it this last week. We interviewed people who wanted to become members. We examined them to make sure their profession of faith is true, that they are indeed Christians. All we're doing is identifying the work of the Holy Spirit in them and saying, yes, you belong to the church, or no, you don't belong to the church. Are you guys following what I'm saying, where I'm going with this, or what I'm articulating? We have limited authority, but here's the point. Here's the overall picture that I'm trying to get at. If minister's authority is spiritual in nature, it's because the church is spiritual in nature. It's because the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. And if that is true, if the church's primary goal or guiding principle is that it is spiritual in nature, it's about the building up of the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, then there becomes a real question for us at this point, okay? And that is, how do we engage in the world we live in that is not the kingdom of God? Okay? You all, every Sunday, and not just every Sunday, all the time, you are, if you are a Christian, if you are a part of Christ Church, you are called citizens of the kingdom of God. You understand citizenship. We understand how this works in civics and history. Is everyone here an American citizen? Certain rights and privileges come with that, correct? What are some of the rights and privileges of being an American citizen? Anyone?
Voting.
You vote. You actually get to decide who you want to be your political leaders.
The country defends you.
Yeah, the country defends you. That's a beautiful illustration, actually. What else? I heard some
jury duty.
Jury duty. That's a responsibility. That's right. So I said rights and responsibilities, right? It's both. It's not one or the other. You don't just get privileges. Just like, in marriage. Marriage is a privilege. It's a beautiful thing. But you also have responsibilities as you engage in that particular commitment towards one another. Well, the church is a kingdom. And it's the kingdom of God. Christ came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He came proclaiming this kingdom that you are being drawn into, that gospel that is going forth unto all the ends of the earth is being proclaimed to draw people into this kingdom. And so you have a citizenship in a particular kingdom. But you also have a weird thing because it's a spiritual kingdom and you're physical beings, right? We're all physical beings. We happen to live in a physical realm. And so the question, and this is a question that has, I don't want to say plagued the church, but it's always been in front of the church. Let me put it that way. Every single time you consider your Christian faith and your work, how you work, your vocations, what you do, how you live on a day-to-day basis in your work, you're talking about this question of how do you engage the culture? How do you work? How do we as Christians function within this world? Every time you consider your schooling, if you're a younger person, or your political views, when you pick up a book or a movie, these are all cultural endeavors, and you're encountering culture. That's happening all the time. And when it happens, our faith, our citizenship in heaven, of the heavenly kingdom, is intersecting with the kingdom that is of this world. Right? So there's an intersection, there's a cross, they touch at some point. And the church has asked the question, what does that mean? How do we function as citizens of a different kingdom who actually live in another one? The most helpful analogy, and we'll get to this, we won't really get into it deeply today. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. Sojourners. You familiar with this term? What's a sojourner? Anyone?
Just passing by.
A traveler. So, Rochelle wants to visit Portugal again. She's not a citizen there, but she could live there for a long time without being a citizen there. What does that mean for her as she functions in that particular capacity? How does she engage that particular culture? It's a very similar question what we're asking here. Augustine was one of the very first theologians to articulate this when he wrote The City of God. Now, he's not the first Christian to ask this question. I know that's not true. But the point in me even talking about Augustine is this is a question that's been going on for a long time. Augustine, when he wrote The City of God, he talks about two cities, the city of God and the city of man. He's talking about citizenship in one particular kingdom, the city of God, and then those who belong to the city of man as a separate kingdom. Think of them as two circles that are completely and entirely separate, okay, when we're talking about the two cities of God. But basically, what Augustine is articulating in this book on the city of God is that there are, he's talking about eternal destination, your final ultimate citizenship. He is looking at the world and separating it completely into the spiritual reality, okay? If you want, you could go through Genesis 1 through 5, 6, something like that. And you'll see this. You'll see this divide. The early Genesis, I'm hopeful to, as I fill in periodically, I'm hopeful to preach through Genesis 1 through 11 next. And one of the things you'll see in those early chapters is this very clear divide with those who belong to the people of God and those who are the children of the devil, or their father the devil, as you hear about in 1 John. That division starts pretty early on. Anyone know when?
After the fall.
Okay, right after the fall, but where's the first time you see two different people in opposition to one another?
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel. That's pretty early, right? Chapter 4. Falls, chapter 3. Chapter 4 is division of ones in opposition to one another. That's what Augustine is drawing out, that there are these two groups, two peoples, that are separate from one another. And again, so whenever Augustine is talking about it, he's talking specifically about eternally. He's looking as he considers these two kingdoms from an eternal perspective, saying there are two types of people in this world. There are no more. Those who are for Christ and those who are against him. Now, what Augustine is getting at is a little different from what two kingdom theology is getting at. But he's setting the stage because he's asking the same kinds of questions. It gets us close. When we talk about two kingdom theology, what we're talking about is, I want you to imagine those two circles, and instead of them being wholly separate, imagine it like a Venn diagram. You know what that is? When the circles overlap in the middle. Two kingdom theology is talking about that sliver in the middle. Okay, what happens? Where are these two together? What happens in that particular spot? Because things do happen in that particular spot. Like I said, you're physical beings. We are all... You are. I'm not. We are physical beings. We've been created, body and soul. And what does it mean to physically live in this particular place? Go ahead, Jeff.
What's interesting is you got to be born to be in both of them.
Well said. Yeah, no, absolutely. Again, to become a citizen of the United States, you just have to be born either here or by an American citizen. And it is true, being born on this earth, you become a citizen of this earth, but you do have to be born again to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Very good. Okay.
I hope I didn't interrupt you.
No. I needed a drink anyway. I'm still really thirsty.
Adding to that, it sounds as though you have to be physically born to become spiritually born. If you don't exist, you can't, what's the philosophy there? They're almost interdependent on each other.
Yeah. I mean, you know, to be part of the kingdom of God, when we're talking about man, right? So this is all centered around how does God work with men in the world? This gets back to Barb's, point about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're discussing men. I mean, angels and demons, they have a very different way things have worked out for them. They aren't born into two kingdoms. There isn't this cross culture. They're part of one kingdom or the other. That's a bad analogy, but my point is, yes, we're talking about the doctrine of man, and yeah, you do. You have to be born. You have to be a human being to enter into citizenship. We have cats. They're not American citizens. Okay? They're not registered to vote. They don't have any rights and privileges. Yeah, absolutely, Eric. I mean, we're getting to the core of what it means to be a person in the citizenship of heaven or the citizenship of earth. And there's all kinds of implications. There's all kinds of things I hope you guys start thinking about here. But so here's the broadest stroke I think I can paint about what two kingdom theology is teaching. When we encounter culture, there are two main ways that we can encounter it. There's a few sinful ways we can encounter it as Christians. But there are two main ways that the approach has gone, especially that you see in American churches. And here's the line of thinking and how it goes. One is that you can think of transforming the culture. We're trying to redeem the culture. So this is how I'm not here in this part, but I'm going to try to paint it in the best possible light, so you can see at least the thought pattern, how you come to this particular conclusion of what it means to redeem a culture. The world was made good and perfect and pure. And that includes, I turn to Genesis 1 real quick. It's 1:26. Okay, so Genesis 1:26 we use for other things, especially primary text for how man is made in the image of God. But there's more to it here. It says, and then God said, 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have, this is what we're doing, we're making them in our image, and this is what they're going to do. This is what will be part of what it means to be a man, a creature created in the image of God. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. What's that saying man has been given?
Authority.
Dominion. Okay, dominion's another word we use for this. He has been given authority and dominion. He is supposed to care for this creation. He is supposed to build up God's creation and function as a creative being like God. God is a creative being, right? He created everything that you see. And we, as we reflect his image, we're also creative beings. We as humans have developed culture, right? Music, art, science, architecture, mathematics. Everything that you see, everything that you encounter is part of your creatureliness and this cultural mandate of having dominion over this earth, okay? It's connected together. And so when you have in the world, it starts good, and everything in it is good, including this cultural mandate. And then sin enters into the world. Man falls, and culture falls with it. Okay? That's, again, this is how it's thought of. And it is now marked by sin. And so the argument goes that the ultimate goal of humanity is redemption, to return them out of a state of sin and misery to a state of holiness, of being in Christ and being redeemed. And because of that, as ones who are redeemed, then as ones who are created in the image of God, the goal ought to be to then redeem the culture and make the culture good, just like God intended the world to be. You see where I'm going? You see where tracking at least where the argument goes, why they would say this. And so, just as you yourselves have been redeemed by God, so you ought to go out and redeem the culture. This is our job as Christians. Okay? It becomes intricately connected to what you do, how you function in this world, how you think of who you are. You've all seen this before without maybe even realizing it. Can anyone think of an example of this? How about something like a Christian movie? I can't even get ahead of myself to ask the question. Is there such a thing as a Christian movie?
Christian theme, you got?
Well, we can talk about that. I think that's more accurate.
Contemporary Christian music.
Contemporary Christian music? What else?
Christian universities,
Christian schools, art. These are examples of trying to reclaim, they would use the word reclaim possibly, but they're talking about redeeming the culture. Taking culture back from the fall, if you will. That this becomes a necessary extension as those who are redeemed to have a redemption culture. Okay, becomes what it ultimately ends up becoming is a little subset culture. Okay, But again, we're talking about that little sliver in between where the two kingdoms come together, and that's in part why it also becomes a little subset. So I want you to understand this is who we're engaging in, and I hope to, in the next few weeks, at least to engage some of the historicity of this, where it has become more prominent. There's been heavy influence from Dutch theologians on this particular culture, but it's, I'll just tell you right now, you can see, and Dr. Van Drunen actually goes to this in his introduction, it's very interesting. You see the ramifications of this particular idea of how culture and Christianity work together, or come together, how they think about it. And there's unity in thought on this from those who are what's called neo-Calvinists, which is kind of the perspective I'm talking about. If you don't know what that term means, don't worry about it. I'll get there. There's cross-pollinization, though, when you talk about the new perspective on Paul, which is a doctrine that is trying to see Paul in a different light and his understanding of justification and what it means and saying that the church has gotten it wrong for so many years. One of the what always goes along with that particular view, it's fascinating, is there's a view of the need to redeem and transform the culture. Okay? There's another movement. It was called the Emergent Church. I actually don't know if the Emergent Church is still around or not, but it was really popular 15 years ago. You know, it was very trendy. One of the things that made it so trendy is because they were embracing the culture. You know, I actually remember watching a video on this. The pastor would do a Bible study at a pub. You know, they're having beer and, you know, sitting there with his tattoos. Looks super cool. Very trendy. Embracing the culture to redeem the culture. Okay? It was a different approach, but it was ultimately the same fundamental philosophy and idea of what they were doing. In other words, what I'm trying to say is it's everywhere. This idea, it's not an uncommon idea. This is one, it would affect, you know, we talked about Christian movies, we talked about Christian music, but one area this comes into play gets into, you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics on the same Sunday, or same day, but you can only vote for a Christian. You ever hear this? I've encountered this. You ever notice every time election season comes up, you'll see the presidential candidates enter into a pulpit somewhere? Why do you think that is? They're kind of stroking this particular philosophy, this idea. See, I'm a Christian. See, my political party stands on the values of Christianity. Why would they do that? Because they know there is a portion of American Christianity that is influenced heavily by this redeeming the culture mindset, okay? And that the most important thing to do then is to get a president in office who holds the same values as I do, because that's like a huge win for us, right? Yeah. All the cultural wars. Yeah. Sorry, I'm saying this a little tongue-in-cheek because it's troubled me for so many years. But I want you... I'm trying to paint the picture for what it is and how this question has been answered in our own particular context. That's one way of approaching the culture. A second way, which would be what I would argue is a sinful way to approach the culture, is to be apathetic. You know what I mean by this? This is someone who goes to 2 Peter chapter 3 that tells us that the end of the world is all going to burn. And say, it's all going to burn anyway. Who cares? That's apathy. I would say that's a sinful attitude towards culture. Because you have actually been placed in this culture. You are a person, a creature made in the image of God, with cultural ramifications for what that means. Okay? It is not something that we should be indifferent to completely, or even hostile to. As though all culture is evil, because it is part of being human, the culture happens and comes from you. So, apathy is not a biblical approach. Hostility is not a biblical approach. You can be upset about things you see because you hate sin. That's a little different. But the other legitimate option for culture is a two-kingdom approach that says this. God is not redeeming the cultural activities and institutions of this world. Okay? The kingdom of this earth. God is not seeking to redeem the kingdom of this earth. But rather, he is preserving the kingdom of this earth in order that the kingdom of God might flourish. Okay, that's a lot. That's a big sentence with a lot of ramifications, but you get what I'm getting at here. Okay, this falls in line with how we talk about election, that God says, he's going to draw his elect from all the ends of the earth, and when all the elect are drawn in, then at the end, it's the end of the world. It's saying God is preserving the world. This, again, this comes out of 2 Peter. It comes out of Matthew 24, verse 31. And we will get into a lot of this. I haven't been referencing biblical texts a whole lot because I'm just trying to give you the biggest, broadest presentation of what's going on. But the idea is that the world, the culture that we are a part of, has been preserved in order that the kingdom of God might flourish in it. And in that, culture is a part of it. The culture, in other words, if I could say this in another way, the culture of this world is passing away, but Christ came to redeem a people, not a culture, a people. And that people live in a world that has been preserved from the final judgment until he comes again. And he preserves the world through the covenant he made with Noah. And we will spend time on that covenant with Noah. Again, this is the primary foundational text that explains to us how we function in the world today and the cultural today. Because what happens when you come to Genesis chapter 9? You know, the flood has come. God's people are here. Again, I don't want to get into this too much because I'm excited to unfold a little bit more. But what happens there? You hear something very similar to what you heard earlier on in Genesis chapter 1, don't you? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, that kind of language. Okay? It's another cultural mandate going out, but it's different from the original. There's significant differences, and that's because the world's in sin now. It's fallen. And then we'll talk about that more. The language, I already talked about a sojourn. What does it mean to be a sojourner? That language is spoken of you as Christians. It's talked about multiple times in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. What it means, the implications of that for one who is living as a citizen of the kingdom of God in this particular world. But let me try to step back and give you an overall picture of what DVD is doing and trying to do, what he's trying to argue for. I found his words, honestly, by the way, the introduction, I say it's not light reading, but it's good reading. If you've ever met this man, he is the most humble, he's not arrogant. He actually goes through that perspective of redeeming the culture and says, look, there are good things they're trying to do, but we've gone off track somewhere. But he tries to acknowledge the good things and then say, but there are errors here too that we want to correct. So it's interesting, how the fact that you can look at I don't want to call him an enemy, but someone you disagree with respect, that's becoming more and more rare. But he does that, and he does it well. Anyway, he articulates here what he hopes to accomplish in his book, and by default, what I hope to accomplish through this course for us. He says, what readers can expect to find in this book is a positive view of cultural activity through a positive view that is, though a positive view that is also reserved. In other words, he's not saying everything in the redeeming culture is wrong, but we do want to have a good view of culture. We don't want to be Christians who are saying, let the world burn, because it doesn't matter. We're all just going to go to heaven anyway. But no, he's saying cultural activity matters. I want you to have a positive view of culture, because you, as creatures, this is part of who you are, what you do, you create. Let's see, where was I? kingdom of God proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ is, and this is key, is not built through politics, commerce, music, or sports. Redemption does not consist in restoring people to fulfill Adam's original task, but consists in the Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilling Adam's original task once and for all, on our behalf. What a reader can expect to find in this book most of all, therefore, is a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect redeeming work. In other words, we don't have to act or add to his redeeming work. That, notice that's one of the subcategories here, is that in that view I presented of redeeming the culture, you're adding to the work of Christ in some way. And DVD is saying, no, his work is perfect. You can't add to it. There's a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect redeeming work in his eternal kingdom, a kingdom advancing now through the ministry and life of the church, and one day to be revealed in consummate glory apart from any work of our own human culture. In short, Scripture requires a high view of creation and of cultural activity, but it also requires a distinction between the holy things of Christ's heavenly kingdom and the common things of the present world. See what he just did there? He's saying creation does still matter. It's important. And we will get to that. We'll walk through this. But also, there is a distinction between the holy and the common, even now, today. So the question we're left with, that I didn't really answer for you, is how do we, as the redeemed people of this kingdom, live in this world? That's what we're going to be answering throughout the course of the class. But I'll give you a little foretaste. DVD, again, he says this when he hopes to encourage us. He says, in presenting this two kingdom vision, I hope to provide encouragement to ordinary Christians. To ordinary Christians who work, study, vote, raise families, help the poor, run businesses, make music, watch movies, ride bikes, and engage in all sorts of other cultural activities, and who wish to live thoughtful and God-pleasing lives in doing so. I hope that this book will be an encouragement for many readers to take up their many cultural activities with renewed vigor, being convinced that such activities are good and pleasing to God. For many readers, I also hope that this book will be liberating, freeing you from well-meaning but non-biblical pressure from other Christians to transform your workplace or to find uniquely Christian ways of doing ordinary tasks. For all readers, I hope that this book will serve to focus our hearts on things that are far more important than a promotion at work or the most recent Supreme Court decision, and that is the sufficiency of the work of Christ, the missionary task of the church, and the hope of the new heaven and new earth. Isn't that beautiful? It's a vision for how we function in the church, and that's where we're at, heading, getting at. Are there any questions at this point? John?
Two things. One, not exactly questions, but as you might expect. So your comments earlier about ministerial authority, it should be clear to everyone that as Presbyterians, the sort of authority that you were talking about, there is authority in the pulpit that ministers exercise, but when it comes to admitting or expelling people into or from the church, that authority, which is ministerial, is only exercised in concert with the other ministers and or ruling elders. In other words, in the session or in a presbytery. So I don't have the authority to say, yeah, you're a member, or you're no, you're not.
Very good.
But only the body.
Right.
Which is to say, we're neither Presbyterians nor are we congregations.
Right.
Right?
Yep.
So that's one thing that I thought everybody should clear on. Second is, when you talk about the church being spiritual, I think you don't simply mean not physical. but rather the church is spiritual because it is formed by the Holy Spirit.
Very good. Very good.
This is a question for you to answer next week, because I don't want you to necessarily answer off the cuff.
Yeah.
In your categorization of redeeming the culture, apathetic toward the culture, to kingdom theology, I'm not quite sure where all the categories are, where would you put things like the Amish or the Benedict option or things where it's more of an isolationist approach?
Yeah.
Is that apathy? Is that a different way of looking at creating your own culture as opposed to a broader... I'm not sure there's an easy answer to it, but I'm curious if you would put those groups.
Yeah, I think it's got a little bit, and so I actually thought about the Amish a little bit, because, you know, one of the phrases that they build their entire system on is, we are in the world but not of the world.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Let's build our own kingdom, separate from everything else. In one way, it's apathetic to the broader culture. They don't care about the rest of the world. Because all they care about is their world. But that's part of it. I don't think that's all of it. I don't think it's strictly apathetic, but they also look at their own world and their own culture as a redemption kind of thing.
Yeah, they're not talking about the physical world. They're talking about the world and their thoughts and their processes and that kind of thing.
Yeah. Jim, do you...
So, my head is spinning right now.
That's okay.
But I can't wait to hear more.
Okay. Well, that's good, because we are at the end of the hour. We are. Well, we'll take a 15-minute break. If you have other questions, you can come talk to me. That's fine. I'm hopeful that we're gonna be, like I said, we're going to flesh this out for quite some time. Okay. So if you feel like you've got some basics, but you feel a little spun around, it's okay. We're going to go through this. We're going to layer through this multiple times and time and time again. All right. Go ahead.